Good morning, church. If you could, please open your Bibles with me to the passage of Isaiah, chapter 44. We're going to be reading 44:24 to 45:25. If you're using one of the black Bibles in the pew provided for you, you'll find our passage reading on page 605 to 607. So today we are continuing our series in the book of Isaiah. And since today's sermon passage is lengthy, we'll read it together as a church to prepare our hearts and our minds for the sermon. In today's reading, Isaiah prophesies that God will use King Cyrus of Persia to deliver Israel, even though Cyrus does not know the Lord. Ultimately, God's people are not delivered by kings or by governments or by armies. They are saved by a sovereign God who orchestrates history for his own glory and for the good of his faithful ones. So turn to Isaiah 44. We'll be starting at verse 24, reading to 45:25. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the sins or the signs of liars, and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be my inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord. The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn from my mouth, has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. This is God's word.
And thank you, Dave. Appreciate you reading the passage of Scripture. And before we turn to our text this morning, I do want to share with you that this week I will be out of town. I will be in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, from Monday to Thursday. I'll be at a pastor's conference. And then, as John mentioned earlier, and really appreciate John's prayer, I will be going to Louisville, Kentucky on Friday, and I will be graduating from Southern Seminary there with my degree. So I say that primarily, one, to tell you that I'll be out of town this next week, but primarily as an opportunity to thank you. I want to thank the elders of the church here for their support and encouragement and prayers during this time, and I want to thank you as a church body as well. There is no way that I could have completed this degree without your support and encouragement and prayers, and so I'm very grateful. I also want to thank my wife, Nikki, and our children. They have endured the worst part of the degree, okay? And so very grateful for them and their encouragement and their prayers and support, and I could not have done it without them, so very grateful. This morning, the theme of our passage, the theme of our text, is the sovereignty of God. Now, what is God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty is God's exercise of his rule and reign over his creation. And this is a powerful passage that communicates the truth of God's sovereignty. So we're going to look this morning at the theme of God's sovereignty from our text, and we are going to consider, as we're considering God's sovereignty, we are going to consider God's rule and his reign over his creation. As many of you know, we are currently in a series in the book of Isaiah. We're looking at chapters 40 to 48. And this series is entitled God of Glory, Comfort, and Restoration. And what we see in these chapters, in chapters 40 to 48, is that Isaiah is writing in response to the judgment that comes upon God's people because of their rebellion against God and against His Word. And so in these chapters, Isaiah is addressing the defeated people of God, the people of God who have been conquered by Babylon, and many of them have been displaced to Babylon. Now, last week we saw that the people of God, these folks that Isaiah is addressing here in these chapters, they have a worship problem. In the past, they have worshiped the God of Israel, but along with worshiping the God of Israel, they have also worshiped the gods of the nations. And even now, after they have been conquered by Babylon, after they have been exiled and displaced because of their rebellion against God, because they have worshiped other gods, they are still tempted to worship the gods of Babylon rather than to wholeheartedly, single-heartedly worship the one true and living God of Israel. And so again and again in our passage this morning we see, and we've seen this throughout these chapters, God insists over and over and over again that He alone is God. Notice, four times we see in our text this morning that God declares, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. You see it there in chapter 44, verse 24, I am the Lord. We see it again in chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord. We see it again in verse 6 of chapter 45, I am the Lord. And again in verse 7 of chapter 45, I am the Lord. But notice also that God insists not only is He the Lord, not only is He Yahweh, but He insists that He is God in exclusion to all of the other gods of the nations. He does this on four separate occasions. Look there in chapter 45, verse 5, and we read, I am the Lord. Here it is, and there is no other. Chapter 45, verse 5 again, besides me, there is no God. And then if you go down to verse 6, there is none beside me. And again in verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. So it's very clear here what God is intending to communicate to His people. He is God, and there is no other God. But that raises the question, on what basis does the God of the Bible claim to be the only God? To be God in exclusion to all other gods? Why? How can He make this claim? How is this claim justified? Well, in our passage this morning, the Lord contends that He and He alone is God because He and He alone is sovereign. In other words, He claims that He and He alone rules and reigns over creation and over all the affairs of mankind, and that sets Him in contrast to the gods of the nations. They cannot make such a claim. And as the title of our message indicates this morning, and as we will see in our text this morning, not only is He sovereign, but He is boldly and He is gloriously sovereign. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great Christian pastor in the 19th century, had this to say about God's sovereignty. On the one hand, Spurgeon remarks, quote, no doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. The fact that the Lord reigneth is indisputable, and it is this fact that arouses the utmost opposition in the unrenewed human heart. End of quote. And at the same time, Spurgeon has this to say regarding the sovereignty of God. Quote, there is no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of His sovereignty. under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to be more earnestly, contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. End of quote. And so listen, my friends, there may be some of you here this morning that when you think about the sovereignty of God, you naturally resist it, maybe recoil against it. And I hope that even as we consider our text this morning, that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God will not be something that you resist, that you recoil against, but will be a doctrine that you come to love and thrill in and delight in and take great hope and comfort in. So, with that in mind, I want us to consider 4 points from our text this morning. First, God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over Cyrus. Second, God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over all things. Third, a rebuttal or an objection. And then fourth, an invitation. Okay, so first of all, God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over Cyrus. Now we see this in chapter 44, verse 24, through chapter 45, verse 6. So if you look there in chapter 44, verse 24, we read, "Thus says the Lord." And you notice there that the Lord in your English Bible is in all caps. Now, whenever you see the Lord in all caps in your English Bible, this is a reference to the Hebrew name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. So this is an English translation of the Hebrew name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it distinguishes God from the gods of the nations. So there is a general name for God in the Old Testament, it's Elohim. But there is a specific name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it sets him in contrast to the other gods of the nations, like Baal and Marduk and the other gods of the nations. Now, what the Lord is going to do here is he is going to reveal who he is to his people. So he's revealing to Israel who he is in contrast to the gods of the nations. Look here. He says in verses 24 and 28 through 28, "Thus says the Lord," that is, "thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb." So Yahweh is a Redeemer and he is a Creator. He formed you from your womb or from the womb. And then he goes on to say, "I am the Lord," that is, "I am Yahweh," here it is, "who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Again, he's reiterating that he is the creator of all things. So he's Redeemer, he's Creator. And then, verse 25, he is sovereign. Notice what he says, "who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish." So what the Lord is saying here is that as an act of his sovereign rule and reign, he frustrates false prophets and soothsayers and those who practice witchcraft and fortune tellers by thwarting their predictive signs and prophecies, so that they declare that one thing will happen and God works in such a way that the opposite happens in order to reveal them as counterfeits. But at the same time, notice verse 26, "the Lord is the one who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers." So as an act of his sovereign rule and reign, the Lord also confirms or fulfills the words of his true prophets, his true messengers, like Isaiah. And notice the specific word that God here promises, the specific prophetic word that he promises to fulfill. He says, "Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." So this is a specific prophecy that Isaiah has made, that although the people have been destroyed, although the people have been exiled, although the city of Jerusalem lies in rubble, the Lord will return his people to the city and he will reestablish the city of Jerusalem. And God is saying here, I am the sovereign Lord and I will fulfill that specific prophetic word through my prophet Isaiah, through the word that he has spoken. And in making this pronouncement, the Lord here speaks of Cyrus. Now, who is Cyrus? Cyrus was a Persian king, okay? And if you remember, during Isaiah's ministry, the nation of Israel is judged by the Lord, and the judgment that comes upon the nation of Israel is that Assyria, a foreign nation, conquers Israel. Okay? Then a number of years later, there's another foreign nation that emerges, Babylon. And Babylon conquers Assyria, which, by consequence, they now rule over Israel, and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. And then there is another kingdom that comes on the scene, and that is the kingdom of Persia. Persia now conquers Babylon, and as a result, has control of Israel. Now, Isaiah is speaking this word here in Isaiah 44 and 45, some 150 years before Cyrus is ever born. And Isaiah is declaring that the Lord will raise up a kingdom, Persia, and raise up a king, and not just any king, but he gives the specific name of the king 150 years before he is born. And he says, through that king, I will move my people back to Jerusalem and I will restore my holy city. But not only that, notice in chapter 44, the Lord is speaking about Cyrus. But as we come into chapter 45, the Lord begins to speak to Cyrus. And Cyrus has not yet been born. Notice what he says to Cyrus in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now this is remarkable. So if you look back just one verse, in verse 28 of chapter 44, the Lord refers to Cyrus as my shepherd. Now that reminds us of King David. King David was the great king of Israel who shepherded the people of God as a king in Israel. And in verse 28, chapter 44, the Lord refers to Cyrus as my shepherd. But now we come into chapter 45, and he takes it even one step further. He refers to Cyrus as his anointed, or his anointed one. The Hebrew word for this is Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. Actually, when they translated this text from Hebrew into Greek, because the Hebrew Bible was later translated into Greek, and it was the Septuagint. The word that is translated here is translated into Greek, Christos, from which we get the word Christ. This is a title that was reserved for the kings and the prophets in the Old Testament, those specific individuals that God had raised up that he would use to bring salvation to his people. And the Lord here is speaking to a pagan king who has not yet been born, and he says, "You are my anointed one." It's as though the Lord is saying, the kings, my kings, who I called to lead my people, they have made such a mess of things. They have so rebelled against me and mistreated my people and resulted in them being scattered across the various empires of the world that I will not use a Davidic king to save my people. Instead, I will save my people through a pagan king because I am the sovereign Lord and I do not need Davidic kings to save my people. I can save my people any way I choose. And it's so remarkable in part because Cyrus does not know the Lord. Do you see how the Lord emphasizes this point? In chapter 45, verse 4, the second part of verse 4, I, speaking to Cyrus, I call you by name, I name you, here it is, though you do not know me. Or verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, I equip you, though you do not know me. And notice what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, will do with this pagan king and through this pagan king who does not know him. Look at verse 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And here he's speaking directly to Cyrus in verse 2. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. So the Lord is saying, I am going to raise you up and I will give you victory after victory after victory as you conquer the nations. And why will the Lord grant this power of conquest to Cyrus? He tells us. One, so that Cyrus will know that he is the sovereign Lord. Look there in verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. Here it is, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Not only will he do it so that Cyrus knows that he is the sovereign Lord, he will also grant Cyrus this power of conquest for the sake of his people. Look there in verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. And not only will he do it so that Cyrus knows he's the sovereign Lord, not only will he do it for the sake of his people, but he will also do it so that the nations will know that he is the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 6. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. What a remarkable declaration on the part of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord says here that even though Cyrus is a pagan king, even though Cyrus in the conquest of the nations will do much evil, Cyrus is not a threat to his plan. Cyrus is not a mistake. Cyrus is not a glitch in the system. Cyrus is God's plan. Because God has chosen to use him as an instrument to bring about his purposes and the deliverance of his people. And understand, God determined to do this, all of this, without Cyrus's knowledge, without his permission, without his consent, and before he was ever born. Because the God of Israel is boldly and gloriously sovereign over Cyrus, king of Persia. But notice second, God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over all things. Look there in verses 7 through 8, and we read these words. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to sprout forth. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, what we see happening here from the latter part of 44 all the way through 45, verse 7, is that the Lord is using a specific example to illustrate his sovereignty. And then in verses 7 and 8, there's a transition where the Lord moves from a specific example to a general principle. Okay? So he's moving from a specific example of his sovereignty, Cyrus, to a general principle regarding his sovereignty. In other words, Cyrus is not a one-off. It's not like, well, with Cyrus, God intervened and he was intimately involved and he was directing the course of events. But generally speaking, God is kind of disinterested and uninvolved in the affairs of this world. No, lest we come to that conclusion, God intentionally moves from the specific example of Cyrus to a general principle regarding his sovereignty and declares that he is sovereign not only over Cyrus, but over all of creation and all the affairs of human history. So notice, he says, I am sovereign over all of nature. I form light and create darkness. And he is sovereign over all of history. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, just a few more observations regarding this one verse. This is an important verse among many others in the Bible for understanding God's sovereignty. Notice that in each one of these couplings, the Lord speaks of two extreme opposites. So there's the couplings are light and darkness. So those two things are put together. That's one coupling. And then the second coupling is well-being and calamity. Those two things are put together. But light is the extreme opposite of darkness, right? And well-being is the extreme opposite of calamity. And the Lord claims his absolute sovereignty over it all, over light, darkness, well-being, calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So the Lord does not want Cyrus to perceive the world as though there is a good force and an evil force, and they are relatively equal in power, and they're dueling it out. Nor does God want to, for Cyrus to perceive the world or to assume that God has power to create and manage and oversee good and light and well-being, but he doesn't have power to create or oversee or direct evil and darkness and wickedness. This is not Star Wars, okay? Maybe that'll help you understand. This is not Star Wars. This is not the force and what is it called? The dark side, right? And they're kind of equally, you know, have equal power, relatively speaking, and they're dueling it out. No, what the Christian worldview is, what the God of the Bible is declaring here is that, yes, there is light and there is darkness, there is evil, there is good, there is calamity, there is well-being, and God rules over it all. He is the sovereign Lord over it all. And notice his relationship to it. Notice also here that God does not merely manage good and evil, but as the Lord indicates here, he forms it, he creates it, he makes it. Do you see that in the text? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So God does not simply find the world as it is and then tries to make the most of it, tries to manage what he has been given to work with. That's not how we should perceive of God's sovereignty. Rather, God determines to form and create and make all that comes to pass, and then he sovereignly directs it and guides it for his purposes and for his ends. And he does all of this without being guilty of sin or stained with sin in any way. Now, some might perceive this to be a problem. Some might feel the need to apologize for God or to rescue God from his claims of absolute sovereignty over good and evil. But notice this from our text. God is not ashamed to be God. God is unapologetic in his sovereignty. And what some of us might perceive to be a philosophical problem or a public relations nightmare, God declares to be his glory. Look at what he says in verse 8. Shower, O heavens, and this is just following verse 7, where he says he's the Lord who does all these things. Verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. So here what we see is that God is glorying in his sovereignty. And what he declares here is that he will ultimately use his sovereignty to accomplish both righteousness and salvation. This, my friends, is why we do not have to be embarrassed by God's sovereignty, nor do we have to dread God's sovereignty, but rather we can rejoice in God's sovereignty, because when God exercises his sovereignty, he always does so in righteousness, and he exercises his sovereignty for the salvation of his people. God is not only sovereign, he is good. One example, to what end is God raising up Cyrus to conquer the nations? He is doing it to the end of restoring his displaced people back to their homeland and reestablishing the city of Jerusalem, because it has already been determined that the Messiah, the anointed one, the true Christ who would come to bring salvation and redemption to the world, would not be born in Babylon, but he would be born in Israel. And so God is moving human history to bring about the fulfillment of his prophetic word. And oh, my friends, if we need an example to see how God exercises his sovereignty and righteousness for ultimately redemption and salvation, we need to look no further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most wicked, heinous, unjust act that has ever occurred in history, in which the perfect Son of God was crucified and slain by his own creation. And do you know that just a few chapters later in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, before the Lord Jesus was ever born, centuries before he was ever born, Isaiah speaks of the death of the Messiah, and he says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Or Peter, the apostle, will later declare in Acts chapter 2, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, if you consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ the most unjust, wicked act that has ever been performed in human history, there is a sense in which the Lord paints a banner above it all and says, I am the Lord who does all these things. And to what end? Why? So that the clouds might rain down salvation and righteousness. Because all who look to Christ in faith, look to Christ in his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead, they will be declared right before God. And they will enjoy eternal salvation in the presence of God forever. This, my friends, is the reason why we do not have to fear God's sovereignty or dread God's sovereignty, but can rejoice in God's sovereignty, because God always exercises his sovereignty in righteousness. And he exercises his sovereignty for the salvation of his people. So God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over Cyrus. God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over all things. And then a rebuttal or an objection. Look there in verses 9 through 13, we read these words. This is chapter 45. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So in these verses, the Lord anticipates a rebuttal. He anticipates a rejection, an objection. And he anticipates that there will be some who will object and say, well, why didn't God choose to raise up a Davidic king to rescue his people and to return his people back to Jerusalem? Why does he choose to use a pagan king? We don't like this. We're the people of God. We're saved by David's line, not pagan kings. Or some might object and say, does God even have the right to do this? Does God have the right to name a man who does not even know him and use him for his purposes of salvation and deliverance of his people? But notice God's response in verses 9 through 10. God essentially says, does the clay, does the pot have right to question and condemn the potter? Why didn't you make me a round pot instead of a square pot? Why did you make me a pot without handles instead of handles? Or does a child, assuming the child's parents will love them and provide for them adequately, does a child have the right to respond to their parents and to bring charges against them? Why did you bring me into this world, you cursed, selfish parents? How dare you conceive me and give me life and bring me into this world? No, the Lord says, a pot should yield to the will of its creator, and a child should be grateful for his parents who choose to give him life. And then notice, after using these illustrations, the Lord reiterates his sovereign prerogative over his people. He says in verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. You see, he's putting himself now in the position of the potter. He's putting himself now in the position of the parent. He's the one who has formed Israel. He's the one who has created Israel. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I am the one who has created Israel. I am the one who has redeemed Israel. Will you question me? Will you demand that I do what you require with the people that I have created and I have redeemed? Notice what he says in verses 12 to 13. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him, and this is a reference to Cyrus, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward.
I created Cyrus. And yes, as Cyrus conquers the nations and brings conquest to the empires of the world, he will do evil. But I will move upon him and direct him and guide him and accomplish my purposes through him in a way that is righteous and just and good. And he will build my city, and he will build my temple, and he will set my people free. And when he does so, I will not pay him a dime, because I am the sovereign Lord of the universe. Listen, my friends, if God is sovereign, then we must not only be thankful for his salvation, but we must yield to the means and the methods and the manner by which he chooses to save us. The people of Israel did not like the idea that they would be saved by a pagan king. But this was God's purpose. Sometimes today people might say, well, I believe in God, but I can't accept the supernatural, you know, the miracles and all that stuff in the Bible. Virgin birth and incarnation, that kind of stuff. And that's what Thomas Jefferson did. Do you know that Thomas Jefferson, he took the New Testament and he liked the good moral principles in the New Testament, but he didn't like the supernatural stuff. And so he cut out all the places where there were supernatural events in the New Testament. And he put everything back together and formed his own New Testament. Or some people might say, well, I believe in God, but I just can't accept that the only way I can be saved is through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm a pretty good person, and I think God will accept me on the good track record of my life. Listen, my friends, if God is sovereign, we must not only be thankful for his salvation, we must also accept the means, the manner, the method by which he chooses to save us. And God has determined to save us through miraculous and supernatural means, through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the incarnation of his Son, through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, through the bodily and physical resurrection of his Son. And he has declared that we can never meet his perfect standard of righteousness except through the perfect righteousness and atoning death of Jesus Christ. But even among Christians, there are some who might say, you know, I believe that God is sovereign, but I can't accept that God is sovereign over all creation. Over all of human history, even over the salvation of sinners. Oftentimes when we get in these discussions about God's sovereignty, someone might raise the objection, are you saying that God created us to be puppets? And that's a legitimate question, and that needs to be addressed. And I do believe that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. I also believe that the Bible teaches that human beings are responsible creatures, that we make real decisions, that we choose and believe and disobey and respond, and that there is moral significance to our decisions. Now you say, well, how do those two things fit together? God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't know. It's a mystery. There are many mysteries in the world that we can't fully comprehend and account for. There are many mysteries in the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity. God is one and he is three. He is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man, 100% God and 100% man. How does that make sense? I don't know. There's mystery. God is absolutely sovereign, and man is responsible. I don't know how all that fits together. There's mystery, but biblical faithfulness affirms both and recognizes both. And I do want to give this caution, that in these discussions related to God's sovereignty, we should not only be concerned with the question, did God create us to be puppets? We should also be concerned with this question. Are we attempting to create a God who will be our puppet? Whom we will only trust and admire and worship if he exercises his sovereign rule and control in the way that we believe is best. My friends, if that's our posture towards God, then God says in verse 9 and in verse 10, woe. Woe. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. We are not the potter, and he is not the pot. And would we want it any other way? Would we want to be the potter and make him the pot? Do we trust ourselves to be the potter? Surely not. But we can trust God to be the potter. We can let God be God. We can let God be sovereign because he is the only one who can exercise absolute sovereignty with perfect wisdom and righteousness. So God is boldly and gloriously sovereign over Cyrus. He is boldly and gloriously sovereign over all things. Isaiah anticipates a rebuttal. Really, the Lord anticipates a rebuttal. And then fourth and finally, an invitation. Now we're going to skip to verses 22 to 25. Look at verses 22 to 25 and we read these words. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So notice here, there is an invitation. Turn to me and be saved. And notice that this invitation extends to all. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But also, notice that in order to respond to this invitation, we must accept an eternal and non-negotiable truth. Look at the end of verse 22. For I am God, and there is no other. And what does it mean to turn to him? It means to bow the knee, and it means to swear allegiance. Look at verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Of course, the Apostle Paul uses this text, this very verse, and applies it to the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where he declares that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what it means to turn to the Lord. It means to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. It means to swear allegiance to him and him alone. It means to confess that he is your Lord and to follow him in obedience. And if we do so, consider our reward in verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, we are incorporated into the people of God. We are sons and daughters of Abraham, and we are declared justified. We are declared right in the presence of God, and we will glory in his sovereign power and grace for all eternity. God is boldly and gloriously sovereign. and therefore he and he alone is God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in reverence and in fear and in awe because you are the one true and living God. And we delight in your power and your majesty and your glory and in your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you that you are our creator, you are our redeemer, and we thank you that you are our sovereign Lord. We praise you this morning that you have purposed to use your sovereignty to accomplish our salvation and redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning that has yet to bow the knee and swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus, I pray that they would do so even in these moments. As we come to take the bread and the cup, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in your sovereign power and grace, and we pray that you would be glorified in this time. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, we will have the opportunity this morning to worship the Lord as we take the Lord's Supper together. And we are going to use these little cups here that you should find in one of the chairs around you to take the Lord's Supper this morning, so you can just locate that now. If you are not yet a Christian, we would ask that you would refrain from taking the bread and the cup this morning, because as we do, we are professing our faith in Jesus Christ and in his salvation. If you are a Christian, if you've turned from your sins and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, then we welcome you to take the bread and the cup this morning. What we're going to do